The first reading is taken from Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 11 to 26, page 834 in the Church Bibles. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You've said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you both. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Heavenly Father, these are words of seriousness from you. Words about a horrific act that we need to take seriously. For in them, we see ourselves. And we pray you'd give us humble hearts, that we might see this again today and be changed to live at the foot of the cross as sinners who are saved by your blood and your grace alone. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how authentic are you? Scale of 1 to 10. Where would you put yourself on the scale of authenticness? If 10 was completely authentic, 1 was not authentic at all, where would you be? If you're anything like me at this point, you're going, what are you talking about? Because what actually do you mean by being authentic? What is that? You perhaps hear it around a lot. You hear around the language of being true to yourself, not letting people tell you what you should do, but doing what you know intuitively you should do. Not being oppressed, but being free to be who you are. How authentic are you? Because it's very easy to think, oh, that sounds a bit, I don't really understand that, particularly if you're a Christian, and to just push it to one side when the whole of our society is becoming increasingly full of this language of individual expressionism, the idea of being who you really are, whatever that is, and the implicit assumption that that is the very best thing for you and your life. Psychology Today, because I don't really know how to define authenticity either, give us this definition of what authenticity is. Individuals are considered authentic, are those who strive to align their actions with their core values and beliefs, with the hope of discovering and then acting in sync with their true selves. When people act in ways that violate this self-concept, they may experience negative feelings, ranging from mild discomfort to heavy guilt. So aligning your actions with your core values with the hope of discovering who you really are. And when you're not doing that, where there's cognitive dissonance, if you like, between who you are and how you're living and thinking and being asked to behave, then you'll experience negative feelings from mild discomfort to heavy guilt. And we want to be free of guilt, don't we? And discomfort in our inner lives. So it sounds like being authentic is a great thing to be. But, and we've seen this in society, particularly over the significant cultural wars, which are nothing actually really to do with the church, around transgender issues and feminism. There are two types of being true to yourself there. One to be a woman, a biological woman. The other is to feel like one but not be a biological. And both need expressing, so both clash. Well, how do you get rid of negative feelings then? It's difficult. And this isn't going to go away as all of the roots of our culture are kind of torn up and the individual becomes the main person who decides what's right and wrong. We're going to have to get used to the idea of authenticity rolling around, going in cycles from here to there to everywhere. It's probably not going to go away. So what does Christianity have to say about authenticity? About being who you really are in this world of the authentic with accelerant poured on from social media. Well, many of you will know this. If you're in a small group or come to the evening service, we've been in a series in the morning looking at James, at the book of James. And one of the big images in the book of James is this idea of a mirror. And you all know what it's like, I'm assuming, that when, not that I'm making any comments about your personal appearance at all here, when you wake up in the morning after a long night's sleep and you stumble dazedly to the mirror to do your teeth or to wash your face, and you look in a mirror and you turn the light on, sometimes you go, ugh. Sometimes. Some more than others, I'd imagine. Because a mirror is a great, is so important in helping us understand what we look like. And James says, when we look in the Bible, it's God's word. Hebrews says it pierces into our soul. It does more than just like reading a novel. It's like it shows you what you're like, because it's God and his spirit speaking into your life, revealing you for who you really are before God. That's what it means to be who you really are. Who you are before God and no one else. So being authentic for Christians has to come from that place. Who are we and who are other people in the world before God? Which is why we're looking at this passage, why I've mentioned it with regard to this passage today. The build-up to the cross of Jesus, when the pressure is piled on people and they're forced to make a decision about who he is and what they're going to do with this one who shows God's power and says he's the Son of God, and he's standing before them and they have him bound up. What is that going to say about who we really are, deep down, when the insides come out, when we express ourselves to the fullest? Well, I think this passage would say that all of us would want God dead, which is very different to the light-hearted modern language about being who you truly are. So stick with me as we look at that. And then stick with me again as we come out the other side to see who we are as a result of killing Jesus. My friend has a daughter, I won't give their real name, let's call them Poppy. And they've got a cuddly toy. And I'm not going to give you the cuddly toy's name either, in case you might identify the cuddly toy. So let's call the cuddly toy Clara. So we've got Poppy with this cuddly toy, Clara. Now, my friend gave Poppy Clara for the same reasons that any parent gives the young child a favorite cuddly toy. It's meant to help in so many ways. You know, they're hanging around, they're a bit, you know, a bit like they don't know what to do. So you give them Clara, and they play with Clara. They make a little bed for Clara. They hang out. It's like a best friend. When they're a bit unsettled and at tired night, you give them Clara, and they cuddle Clara, and it's sweet and nice. Clara is a help to Poppy most of the time. But there was one time, my friend says, when Poppy fell over and she banged her arm and it was grazed and needed cleaning. And it's kind of grazed on like the outside and the inside. It's a pretty nasty little thing. And and my friend really needed to get that arm so they could clean it. But all Poppy wanted was Clara. Because Clara had come such a big deal to Poppy that she just didn't want to let go. She was sad, and when she was sad, she needed Clara. And so she held on, and she held on, and she held on. And she loved Clara too much for her own good, because she didn't realize that by holding on to Clara, Clara was getting all mixed up in the lure of this wound and really needed to get her arm out. But as soon as her dad came along to get the arm out, Clara said, "Get away from me. Why would you get away from me? I need Clara, not go away." And there was anger and frustration. "How dare you take this off me?" Eventually, the wound got cleaned eventually. There's a little picture there of something good which you love too much and hold on to too tightly when you shouldn't really do. And we do that loads in life, I think. People who could just do with a drink after a hard day at work, but it ends up becoming a bit too much, and they end up needing a drink when they get home from work. And what was a nice gift of God and a help becomes a real hindrance. So they become dependent on it, and it affects everything around them. Those others do the same with drugs. They do the same with fitness. It could become addicted to it. With weight loss, with your image on Instagram or whatever. Become hooked on these things that are good things initially, and then we realize we take them too seriously and we need them. And when someone tries to pull them away, then no. Religion's like that. Did you know that? There are some religious leaders. We'll have read about them loads of times in the Gospels. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is particularly harsh on them. Not that they're worse than Matthew's Gospel than any other, just Matthew wants to make sure people, wants to, you know, give account for this relationship. He finds them so frustrating because they are so absorbed in their religion, which is meant to be a good thing, that pointed people to the living God, that pointed people to Jesus, actually, and their need for forgiveness as they've broken the law, and they can't keep it. But these religious leaders had made it all about themselves. They liked it. They were good at it. They were good at praying better in a slightly holy way. They were good at pretending that they were giving more than other people and showing everyone they were giving more. They were good at trying to get converts from themselves but ignoring people nearby. They were good at tithing little things but ignoring mercy and justice, which were the bigger, weightier parts of the law. They were hypocrites, Jesus said. They said they loved God, but they loved themselves. And that can happen to us. Religion can become like that. Organized religion can. You can be good at praying, good at serving, good at doing all sorts of things. And because it comes too big, those things that you do, rather than becoming about the God you're serving in humility, it becomes about you and what you're doing and how that makes you look. And it's a horrible thing. And Jesus, who is God, who comes as this perfect mirror to the world to show himself to these people, these religious leaders and the crowds and all sorts, Jesus comes to them and they hate him because he's showing them what they're like. He shows them and says that he does these remarkable miracles and they dislike him. They get jealous and envious. He raises people from the dead and they hate him for it. He speaks against their selfishness, which a true religious person who was genuinely loved and feared God would say, thank you so much for pointing that out. I'm so sorry. And they would repent. But they hate being challenged. Do you see that in yourself? Hating being challenged? Not liking it when someone might correct you? It's probably because you love your religion-y stuff or whatever you've made the most important thing in your life. You've hold it too tight and you can't let it go, even though the people are trying to help you. That's what these religious leaders were doing. And they got to the point where they got Judas to betray Jesus to them so they could arrest him at night, and they had him before him in the chapter before, and they're throwing accusations at him. None of them can stick because he'd not done anything wrong at all. He'd just been a son of God. The only thing that Jesus says he's done when they ask him, I tell this is just in the chapter before, in 26, verse 25, 65, sorry. Are you the Son of God? Tell us. If you're the Christ, the Son of God, and he says, you've said so, then the high priest tears his robes, and he said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? This man is claiming to be the Son of God, but all the evidence supported that he was. And they want to kill him. But they can't kill him because they don't have enough power to kill him. But that's the first group of people we meet here. The religious people, the very best they're meant to be. And they plot and they hate and they want to kill Jesus. He's the first type. The second type sees through them and knows that they're full of envy. This is Pontius Pilate. I don't know if you ever do this thing when you're tidying up or organizing your life. This is I do this all the time, whether I'm organizing things at home after the kids have made a mess or I'm trying to sort my study out. I just get to the point where I've gone, oh, I don't know where everything's meant to go. I don't know where to put everything. I can't. Oh. And so I just start putting things in places which seem okay. It's out of convenience. Just do as enough as I can just to you know, to get through this difficult tidying up phase so I can get back to peace and quiet of my evening or peace and quiet of studying in my study or whatever it might be. Now, Pilate, he doesn't tidy up, does he? But there's a little sense of that kind of just convenience, just getting the job done with him. He had a much more important job than most of us ever would. He was in charge of this really difficult backwater. He had 20,000 soldiers, and he had the charge of the emperor. He could do what he wanted, really. He could kill people if he chose to. He could save people from death. He didn't have to keep Roman rules with people who weren't from the Roman citizens. And he'd had to quell some significant rebellions in recent times, and in which he'd been pretty vicious and brutal. And he's the one with the power to give life and death. Irony here to Jesus. And he's impressed by Jesus. Is that you the king of the Jews? He was accused with the chief priests of throwing insults at him, and Jesus doesn't say nothing. He just says nothing back. He's probably never seen that from somebody. Nothing back. He gave him no answer, not even a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. He can tell, though, that it's out of envy that these religious leaders want him, Jesus, dead. And he's also had a dream from his wife. Dreams that have only get dreams in Matthew at the very start of the gospel when angels come and hear. I think we're meant to assume that it's from God, this dream, that God has told his wife in some dream of some form. It's a message to Pilate to say, to have nothing to do with this righteous man. There's something about him. You don't want to go there. And so Pilate, the ever one looking for convenience, I think, and you know, just wanting to get, there's a threat of potential riot. You just want to get this out of the way. So he comes up with a plan. And I think it's a reasonable plan in a sense. He's got this awful prisoner called Mubaraz, a notorious prisoner that people would have known about and known was not a good sort. And then he's got Jesus, who's not done anything wrong. And he knew that the crowds, only a few days ago, had been praising and celebrating. And he'd heard probably some great things about, knew that there was a reasonably high esteem for Jesus, or had been, or it seemed that there was. And so he offers up a trade. You know, which one do you want me to release? Jesus or Barabbas? He gives the crowd an opportunity to say, Jesus, of course. We don't want this criminal, this insurrectionist. Why would we want that? No, they want this wicked man who's killed people. We want this Jesus who's not killed anyone. And when he was arrested, told his followers to put his sword in his sheath because he's not like that. We want Jesus. Pilate's expecting now, I think. But oh, how the crowds turn. How the religious rulers have said only some things, and the whole crowd of people who all the way through Matthew's gospel are on the edge, it seems, of being convinced about him, where Jesus appeals to them time and time again. And he goes, come to me, all you are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He feeds them with these miracles. He teaches them. He sits them down and teaches the greatest teaching they'll have ever heard in their life in the Sermon on the Mount. He serves the crowd, and the crowd, just like that, turn on him. And Pilate's plan to conveniently just let this guy off, it falls flat. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release you? And they said, Barabbas, the criminal, the murderer. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? Let him be crucified. They all cry out. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, he washes his hands. He said, this has got nothing to do with me. I'm innocent in this man's blood. The problem is he wasn't innocent. He was a man who could give life and death. He was the person who was going to... It's a funny turn of phrase you get next. Then he released for them Barabbas, but he had Jesus delivered to be crucified. You can't say he's got nothing to do with the guy when he gives the order to hand this guy over to be crucified. In reality, he's facing potentially a rebellion, and he just can't be bothered standing up for the guy who's innocent. He can't be bothered putting his life on the line for the guy who sins. He can't be bothered, denying the world, forfeiting his soul. Taking the world for him. So he can't be bothered saving his soul. So he gives Jesus over. And the crowd say something terrible. Did you spot it when it was read? I'm innocent of this man's blood, says Pilate. You're not, but okay. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, the crowd he'd loved, Jesus had loved, his blood be on us and our children. It's a phrase to say, we take full responsibility, complete responsibility on ourselves for the death of this man. The phrase, all the people, it's only come up, it's always been the crowd up to this point, but all the people, it's this Old Testament language that's often used, that all the people stood to praise God. All the people were together in this assembly before the Lord. All the people, it's meant to suggest all of the Jewish nation, all the people present who were given this special responsibility to be God's people in the world, all of them, we will take responsibility for Jesus' death. There's a passage in the book of Romans which talks about with the Apostle Paul thinking about what we were like before Christians were like before they became Christians. Says this, God shows his love for us, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10 says this in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. While we were enemies. The message of the Bible is that we might look at this and go, oh, yeah, how stupid were they back then killing Jesus? But the reality is that we all know how easy, we can all tell how easy it is to just turn away from God at various times in our lives. How inconvenient it is when somebody comes in with something for God and we don't like it in our souls. How much we can grab hold of things we think are more important, the best things for us, and then realize when someone challenges us, we want to have nothing to do with them. We know how easy it is to just live for convenience rather than for the Lord Jesus. And that's as Christians for most of us. The Bible is that says that, we hated God. Non-Christians, they're enemies of him. They want nothing to do with Jesus. They want to live their lives without God and him. They don't care. This is what I was like. I remember being in assemblies when we would have someone in to talk about Jesus, and we just mocked him. Not obviously like in a nice, polite way so we didn't get told off too much, but we just ridiculed the guy. He's coming to tell us about the truth that would save us. When the crowd cry out, let him be crucified, it's not just the crowd. It's not just the people at the time. If we were there, we'd have done the same. It would have been all of us. We'd have been murderers. In a sense, we are. We are there. Everybody is. It was the world who hated God that killed Jesus, not just the specific people. And it was our sin that he took on the cross. So when we come to the idea of authenticity, being your true self, it really matters what we mean. It matters who you're talking to. Because the truth is, for folk who don't follow Jesus, the true self, when they're put under pressure, they say we kill Jesus. That we're murderers, cosmic murderers. But here's the glorious good news. Did you spot that that phrase that I mentioned just before? And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. In Acts chapter 2, not very far away, really, in terms of the history of this passage, something quite remarkable is said by Peter, who has just preached this gospel message that you have killed Jesus. And everybody is cut to the heart. And they say, what should we do? And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That same passage from Romans talks about Jesus' blood. Christ died for us, the people who would kill him. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. His blood be on us and our children. For those who see that, the thing that it actually is, square in the face and go, I killed Jesus, and they repent, then that is the route to being forgiven forever from this wicked crime. It's the route to new life, to new birth, to see reality as it really is, to see yourself as you really are, a murderer of God, is how you're reborn. And it's the best news ever. Because now who you really are as a Christian, well, you're a sinner saved by grace. The Apostle Paul, who murdered Christians, Jesus came in mercy and he was transformed, but he always knew who he was because he was a murderer before he was saved by grace. You and I spiritually are no different. We'd have killed God if he was before us. Yet now we're saved by that very death. And I don't know about you, but if you need anything, if you're struggling a little bit with pride or arrogance, you're thinking you're a bit of a big deal, you're starting to drift, it's nothing like being reminded that actually you're a murderer saved by grace to rekindle your love for Jesus, for who you really are. And so being authentic, there are two ways to be authentic. And it all depends what you do with this information. There are Pharisees in chapter 5 of Acts who come to Peter and tell him not to speak about Jesus because he says, you are trying to put this death on us. Only they were the ones who orchestrated it, but they were already starting to avoid, to be unsettled and to try and get away from the fact that that's who they are. And isn't that like life for most people? Always avoiding the fact that we're murderers. Not wanting to engage with who God or Jesus is. If you ever do any evangelism, you find that people will skirt around or they'll get really cross. They'll rarely engage. Because it's not just intellectual, it's a spiritual thing. It's a challenge to all of our hearts at the very core of our being. It asks the question, who are you really? And so many people try to avoid it. But the only way out of the discomfort is through the cross and out the other side. Because only there is the place you find complete forgiveness. And anything else pales in insignificance to the mercy and grace you found. Nothing you could do could be worse than being a murderer of God. And so there is grace for all of your life that will never go away. That is what it means to be authentic. That is who you really are. A murderer saved by grace.